I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'd like to thank Pastor Johnson and the elders here at Church of the Redeemer for this wonderful opportunity. It's a great joy for me to bring God's Word to you today. It's a blessing that I do not take lightly, so I am thankful for that. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask now as your word is opened that you would send your spirit upon us, that you would help us to rightly understand your word, that you would empower us to believe the truths that are here, that you would bless us, bless your people. Lord God, be with us even now this moment. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. There is a typo in the bulletin. It's not verses 18 through 20. We're actually looking at verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear the word of our Lord. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far the word of our Lord. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Romans. I'm not sure that I need to tell you this, but for what it's worth, Romans is one of the most important books in all of church history. When the church has felt threatened by some new teaching or confused about what to believe, in light of competing ideologies, it has turned back to the scriptures, and in particular, Paul's letter to the Romans. One noted commentator states the importance of Romans this way. One can almost write the history of Christian theology by surveying the ways in which Romans has been interpreted. And he's right, of course. Think of me, for example, of an Augustinian monk whose reading and rereading was the spark for the Reformation. And I'm speaking of, I'm sure you know, Martin Luther. So when we turn to Romans this morning, we do it with a holy reverence because we know what God has done through it in the past and we pray will continue to do through it. This brings us to our passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's found at the end of Paul's introduction to this letter. We know from verse 7 that Paul is writing this letter to the believers in Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. He is most likely writing this in around AD 55, a mere 25 years after the death of Jesus. This is important to keep in mind because, as we will see this morning, what Paul is talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that Jesus himself preached. There's a close connection, you see, between what Jesus taught and what Paul preaches in this letter. But you may be asking, how do we know that the letter of Romans is fundamentally about the gospel? Well, there are at least two clues to this fact. First, look at verse 1 with me of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's how Paul decides to introduce this letter. The second way that we know that Romans is fundamentally about the gospel is in our passage this morning, verses 16 and 17. These verses really make up the thesis statement of the entire letter of Romans. And it's what I want to focus on this morning. In our passage, which we will see is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul sets forth in concise and clear terms what the letter is all about. If you could take a theological and exegetical microscope and zoom in on these two verses, you would see the entirety of Romans. So what exactly is the thesis to the letter of Romans? What is Romans really all about? The answer to this important question is found in the outline for my sermon this morning. The overarching point of Romans is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is, one, the power of God, two, it's for the people of God, and three, it gives the provision from God. Let me say that again. The thesis of Romans found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is, one, the power of God, two, it's for the people of God, and three, it brings the provision or gives the provision from God. And we will look at each one of these points in turn. First, Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. But how is the gospel the power of God? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here for power is dunamis. As an aside, I have taught Greek for many years. And one mnemonic device I give my students to help know this word dunamis is it sounds like the English word dynamite, and dynamite is powerful. So dunamis, the word translated here, power, one Greek lexicon defines it as the ability to function in a particular way. In other words, Paul is noting that the gospel is the thing that God uses to do something. And we'll see shortly what that something is, but let us dwell here for a moment that the gospel is the thing that God uses. It is God's power. The gospel isn't merely something that is preached or proclaimed. It is that, don't misunderstand me, but it is far more than that. The gospel is the very means that God uses to bring about a change in the hearts and minds of sinners. I think a powerful example of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9, which deals with the conversion of the man who was once a persecutor of the church. He went out and stoned believers in the gospel, believers of the way, as we're referred to in the book of Acts. And I'm sure that you know who I'm referring to, the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this very letter when he was confronted on the road to Damascus with the gospel. God's power was on display. So powerful that Saul's heart, mind, and even his name were changed. This is all about the power of God working through his gospel. Or I think of Acts chapter 8, where Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. Acts 8, 4 through 8 says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. When Philip preached the gospel, when Philip preached about Christ, when Philip preached Christ, it was powerful. So powerful, in fact, that the text says that unclean spirits left and leapt out of people. And those who were unable to walk began to walk. As Christians here this morning, we need to keep in mind that the gospel itself is powerful to change the hearts and minds of people. We don't need clever words or sophisticated arguments to bring people to the gospel, to bring them to Christ. All we need is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news. Let God do the rest. It's been said that we need to defend the gospel the way that we need to defend a caged lion. All we have to do is let it out of its cage. Just let it out. It's powerful. It will do the work. This is one of the reasons that Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of God to do what God intends. The word of God never returns void. But what exactly is it that God intends to do in the gospel? Paul doesn't leave us wondering about the answer to this vitally important question. Instead, he tells us that the purpose of the gospel is to provide salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is a powerful instrument that God uses to save his people. This is fundamentally the Christian faith. If you had to boil it down, God saves his people. And Paul goes on to make clear later on what we are saved from, and it's in a very real sense from the very wrath of God itself. Look at me. Look with me at verse 18, the very next verse after ours this morning. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." For the wrath of God is being revealed. The message that Paul has to preach, the message that he is an ambassador for, an apostle for, is that there is a way for those who have offended and committed crimes against God's perfect law, that we have a way out. There's a way of escape. What is marvelous about this whole thing is that the God who we have committed high treason against, the very King, the very God of the universe, the one that we have sinned against, he brings a powerful message that's able to save. As one commentator puts it, what Paul is saying here in verse 16, then, is that the gospel is God's effective power active in the world of men to bring about deliverance from his wrath in the final judgment. The second reason that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it is for the people of God. Look back with me at verse 16. It says, "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." All the people that believe in the gospel are made up of either Jews or Gentiles. So if you're sitting here this morning and you believe in the gospel and you are not a Jew, by definition, you're a Gentile. Paul's main thrust in bringing this up is that everyone is on the same footing as far as the gospel is concerned. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. There is no ethnic hierarchy in the gospel. But you might be asking, so what does Paul mean when he says that the gospel was to the Jew first? If we're all, both Jew and Gentile, on the same footing. Although the commentators disagree on what this firstness means, some see it as a reference to the Jews having a special place in God's plan. But the most simple and best way to understand it is temporally, in terms of time. We know from the book of Acts that Paul would preach the gospel in a new city. The first thing he would do is he would go into a synagogue and he would preach the gospel to them. Then, once they had rejected him, a sadly common response in the book of Acts, he would go and preach to the Gentiles. For example, Acts 17, verse 2 and 3 says, "And Paul went in, as it was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them," that is, he reasoned with the Jews, "from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." And later on in that same chapter of Acts 17, we see Paul going into Athens to preach the gospel to those who were there, to the Gentiles. Again, there is no particular reason to understand the word first here to mean any sort of preeminence among the Jewish people with regards to the gospel. This is confirmed by Paul, this understanding that we are all on equal footing at the cross. This is confirmed by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise." So in Galatians 3, Paul makes it clear that everyone who believes is the offspring of Abraham. In other words, everyone who trusts the promises of the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile, all inherit the same blessings. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. The gospel is for everyone. That's Paul's point. If you are sitting here today and you are thinking to yourself, this all sounds good, but you don't know what I did. You don't know my past. You don't know what I did in high school, in college, last week, last night. I'm here to tell you that you're wrong. The gospel is for you. For each one of you. It's for all of us. It's for everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. It is for everyone, irrespective of your race, your gender, or your past offenses. The gospel is for you. This is another reason Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. It's the same consistent message, whether he's preaching to Jews or to Gentiles. God provides a way to escape his coming wrath. But you may be asking, how is the gospel a way for both Jews and Gentiles to escape the wrath when, let's face it, they've committed high treason against a rightful king? Well, answering this question brings us to our third and final point. Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the provision of God. Verse 17 is intended to give us our answer. Look back with me at verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's answer to how we are to escape the wrath that hangs over us all is found in the righteousness of God. We need to unpack this phrase, the righteousness of God. Even though there is a lot of debate in the scholarly literature about what this verse or what this phrase exactly means, this phrase, the righteousness of God, there's little doubt, I hope I will be able to show this morning, that it can mean only one thing. It refers to the righteous status that God imputes or gives to those who believe. Let me say that again. The righteousness of God refers to the status that God gives or imputes or credits to those who believe. Let me explain why I believe this is the case. First, we need to re-examine the exact nature of the problem so we can rightly understand its solution. Behind much of the language Paul uses in this letter, when discussing our problem and its solution, is the idea of the courtroom. Think of terms like impute, righteousness, justification, sanctification. If you're familiar with Romans, these terms are throughout. These are all courtroom terms, that is, legal terms, having to do with the law court. In Paul's way of framing his discussion, he depicts a courtroom where God is the judge and we are the guilty defendants. In the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 3 of Romans, Paul makes the case as a prosecuting attorney that we are all guilty in the eyes of the law. He concludes this case with these words from Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one has done what their Creator and King commands them to do. If you think, well, I have, Paul's here to tell you, nope. This is the very essence of our problem. Before God, we have all sinned against Him. We have all done, said, and thought things that are displeasing to God and go against His very holy character. As we read this morning in the law, we don't measure up. This is why we are rightly sentenced to death. Death under the anger of God. He isn't angry at us for no reason. He's angry with us for all the right reasons. The same way we're angry when we read in the newspaper or see on the internet that someone has abused or mistreated a child or a spouse. This is a righteous, a good anger that God has. It comes from His holy character, His goodness. So what does this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, in short, everything. You see, it is this problem of the wrath of God and its solution that Paul is so eager to proclaim to the Roman church. Remember, Paul was once a person who stoned Christians to death. This is not some abstract, pie-in-the-sky academic discussion for Paul. He's not in an ivory tower wandering through all these things. He's somebody who has offended God greatly by murdering his followers. This is real for Paul. How can he stand before God on the last day knowing that this is what he has done? It is a real problem for Paul. And if you look into your hearts truthfully this morning, you will see that it is a real problem for you as well. The righteousness that God gives in the gospel is the answer to this problem. The righteousness of God from verse 17. That's the answer to this problem. Think back with me about the courtroom analogy. There's a judge on a bench, and he is a good judge. He isn't simply going to look at a guilty person and say, not guilty. If a judge did that today, we would want them removed from the bench for being an unjust judge, somebody who doesn't rule rightly. So in order for God to give us the verdict of not guilty, we need to be, at least legally speaking, not guilty. This is why the righteousness that God gives us in Christ is so vital. Look back with me at our text. Right after Paul says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he quotes from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes this passage to show that a righteous person lives by faith. But he then goes on to belabor the point that there is no one who is righteous, as we saw in chapter 3. So the person in Romans 1:17 who is righteous must not be righteous in and of themselves. Instead, their righteousness must come from without, from another. This is what theologians refer to as an alien righteousness. Not because it's from Mars or Venus, but because it's not natural to us. It doesn't belong to us. Luther used the analogy of snow-covered dung. Right? In and of ourselves, we are filthy, but we are covered with a righteousness from another. Just as the power of God from verse 16 doesn't stay with God, but comes and acts powerfully in this world, and just as the wrath of God from verse 18 doesn't stay with God, but is poured out on deserving people, so too the righteousness of God in verse 17 does not stay with God. Instead, He gives it freely to His people. Beloved brothers and sisters, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it sets forth this wonderful and gracious gift of God's righteousness given to the people who not only do not deserve it, but who have done things to undeserve it. Let me conclude. Remember back to the beginning of this message when I mentioned how an Augustinian monk's reading and rereading of Romans was the spark of the Reformation. As I mentioned, this was Martin Luther. It was Luther's reading of Romans and seeing in these very verses, among others, that his standing before God did not depend, as the church of his day taught, on what he could muster up in his own strength, but rather it depended on the strength of another. The strength of the very Son of God. God in flesh. It was in these pages of Romans that Luther saw that we can stop working for God to love us and we could start resting in the fact that God already loves us in His Son. Were you this morning with Paul and with Luther? Stop working to please God. Stop working to earn a status of right before God. You cannot do it. It is impossible. The Bible tells us that very clearly. Will you this morning stop working and begin resting upon Christ? He is able and strong and powerful to bring you holy before God. This is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for the people of God, and it provides the provision from God. Let me end with the words of Paul and one of the lines from one of my favorite hymns. First from Paul. Christians, be encouraged by these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, please let that sink into your soul this morning. Let that be the treasure of your heart. And finally, from one of my favorite hymns, and one that I'm sure most of you know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.